we'd look for a little while at this passage in Acts chapter 17 that was read. This is Paul in Athens, and I think we can learn some lessons as to, particularly as to how to speak to people about the message of the gospel. Because generations of people today are growing up without any knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. In the past, people went to church and had at least some background knowledge of Bible principles, even though they may not have been born again of the Spirit of God. So it was at least possible to relate the gospel to them through the Bible. But now we can't do that, because nobody out there knows the first thing about the Bible. And so how do we, how can we relate to these people? Well, I think we can take a few lessons from Paul here in Athens. And I want to briefly look at this in three sections. I want to first of all look at the spiritual state of Athens. Secondly, I want to look at Paul's message, how he spoke to them, and how he applied it to the situation. And thirdly, I want to briefly look at the results. So if we go through the passage, starting at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now Paul was in Athens. Now if you read verse 15, he was actually waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to arrive. And he had a few days to spare. And he didn't have much else to do. He hadn't got anything planned until they'd arrived. So if we were in that position, what would we do? If we were in Athens, or if we were in a big city we'd never been to before, what would we do? And sadly, I think that what we'd do is spend our time seeing the sights, sitting in cafes, having a look round, generally pleasing ourselves. But Paul didn't do that. We're so worldly in this generation, all of us. We're all guilty of it. Given half a chance, we fill ourselves with the things of this world. But Paul didn't. He spent the time usefully. And his first concern was the religious nature of the city. And we're told in this verse, verse 16, his spirit was stirred within him. And now we've become Christians. We ought to have our spirit stirred within us when we see things given over to false religion and idolatry and so on. So anyway, what did Paul do? And we look at verse 17. He disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So first he went to the synagogue, to the Jews, which is good. Now they had the scriptures, so he could relate the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, through their scriptures. So that's good. But the gospel is to go to the whole world, not just to the inside the walls of the synagogue. So Paul also spoke with Christ, with anybody in the market who wanted to listen. Now these people would be totally ignorant of the Hebrew scriptures. So he had to find another way to engage them. Now, I've got to make it clear, he didn't stand on a soapbox and shout the gospel randomly to everybody, even if they didn't want to hear. That's not what's going on. He searched out people who wanted to listen, or at least people with whom he could have a sensible conversation. And I think we've got to trust in the Lord to bring the people he wants into our lives. These are the people with whom we should spend most of our time. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak from a soapbox or go tracting in the street or whatever. It's useful to some extent, but it's a pretty anonymous way of spreading the gospel. A stranger gives you a tract and then you never see them again, so you've no idea how it's changed their life. We can't change the world, but we can influence individuals one by one. And this is what Paul was trying to do. And we're told he did it daily. No break, no day off, maybe apart from the Sabbath. And we too should be this devoted to the spread of the gospel. It shames us really, doesn't it? Anyway, in the course of his discussion in the market, two groups of people encountered him in verse 18. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, if you want to, you can read all sorts of commentaries about what the Epicureans believed, what the Stoics believed, and how they're relevant to certain groups of people today. I'm not going to do that, because I'm uneasy taking information from outside the Bible, trying to explain the Bible. I'd rather stick to Scripture alone. Epicureans and Stoics, they don't occur by name anywhere else in Scripture. So I'd rather just leave it at that. All we need to know is that they were two groups of people with their own particular philosophies. But one thing they did have in common was that they both wanted to listen to what Paul had to say. And verse 19, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." So Athens seemed to be a city full of people who wanted nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now you might say, that's far more than we get from people today. Try speaking about things of the Lord to people today and they don't want to know. They're just not interested. But actually Athens isn't all that different from our big cities today. About a year or so ago I had to go to Birmingham. I don't know Birmingham very well. But my wife's niece was graduating from Aston University, so we went down there on the train, stayed in Travel Lodge overnight and came back again the next day. And the Travel Lodge was 300 yards from the station. And, well, it was amazing. It only took 5 minutes to walk there, but just outside the station there's a Christian bookshop. A few yards further on, there were some Muslims with a loudspeaker shouting the Quran in English. A few yards further on, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses with a table telling you what the Bible really teaches, supposedly. And then just as I got within sight of the hotel, this woman put this A4 sheet of paper in my hand, and I read it afterwards, and it was like a prophecy from their cult leader. Now, I'd only been there 5 minutes, and what a religious place Birmingham seemed to be. Everybody had a religion of some kind and wanted to thrust it on people. So to that extent, I don't think Athens was all that different from our big cities today. Anyway, we now come to Paul's message in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." So first of all, he tells them the problem or the inadequacy with their own religion, which is that they're too superstitious. And if you think about it, all other religions apart from real Christianity are superstition. Every religion has its set of rituals whereby, you know, if you go through the motions, that's it, you've pleased God, you've performed your duty to God, or the gods. But our religion, the true Christian religion, is altogether different. We worship the true God. He's real. He's not impressed with ritual. He wants a living, real relationship with people. We communicate with him. We're guided by him. All other religions have absolutely no idea about any of this. So next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, talk to him about your walk with the Lord. They haven't a clue. They haven't a clue. So that, talking about our walk with the Lord and how we have a real relationship with him, that's very important to get across to people, I think. Anyway, Paul then tells them why he thought they were superstitious in verse 23. "I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul sees an opening here. You see, he sees this altar to the unknown God, and he tells them there is indeed a God they don't know about. Now, we don't necessarily have altars to the unknown God about the place today. But the point is, we need to start from where the people are and try and make a connection. For example, most people today are very materialistic. And so we at least need to show them what Solomon found out. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. What's the point working for things in this world? Anyway, Paul then goes on to tell them about the true God. And this is very important. He does this by starting to communicate the nature of God. God is far greater and more powerful than men can invent or anybody can imagine. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Greeks thought of gods as creatures a bit more powerful than themselves, but otherwise pretty much the same. Fighting, getting jealous, you know, that sort of thing. But Paul declares there's only one God, and he's all powerful. And if you think about it, I suppose, by definition, there can only be one God. If there were two or more, there couldn't be God, because they couldn't both be all powerful. And then we find out he made the world and all things therein. He created everything that we see. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He made all things in 6 days. And all very good, until we fell. But not only did God create the world and all things therein, but he is Lord of heaven and earth. He upholds all things in his providence. There's no one else in charge. Absolutely everything is under his control, and that's a comfort to the true believer. Matthew 10 verse 29, are there not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now there's quite a common view today, which is totally wrong, which says that God's only in control of part of the world, and Satan's in control of the other half, and there's a territorial battle going on. But, well, you know, we've read this book and God wins in the end. Well, that's not happening at all. That's not right. Everything, absolutely everything, is under God's control. He ordains and upholds all things in his providence. But you might say, of course, what's the usual question people come up with? What about all the evil in the world? That can't be of God, can it? Well, no. But Satan wanted to do all sorts of things to Job, but he couldn't do anything unless God gave him permission in the first place. Now, whether it's the temptations of Satan or whether it's what we call natural disasters like earthquakes. I was at a meeting last year once, and the speaker said that Satan causes earthquakes. Well, I don't think he's that powerful, you know. He's a spiritual enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a very powerful as a spiritual enemy. But he can't create earthquakes. He can't make famines to happen and allow wars to start. God's in control of all things. Satan can't do these things. We might often wonder what God's doing, allowing all these things to happen. But our job is to live by faith, not by sight. He knows what he's doing despite what it looks like. And everything will be ordained to his greatest glory in the end. That's the most important thing to know. Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I think in Acts chapter 2, actually, The most evil act that anyone could have done is to crucify the Lord of glory. But in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So wicked hands killed Christ. But through that act, nobody realized it at the time, of course, but God was saving his people. And we have the same in Genesis chapter 50. Talking about Joseph, when he's finally, after everything that happened to him, his brethren sold him into slavery. And in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, he's reunited with his brethren again. He says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So when we see evil in the world, yes, it's from men. We're the creators of evil. Satan creates evil. But it's all in God's control. He knows what he's doing, allowing it to come to pass. Because it's all going to be ordained to his greatest glory in the end. And then we find out, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Greek gods all had their own temples, all built by men. But our God is present everywhere. We don't need a special place to approach and worship him. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then we get to verse 25. "He's neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he hath given to all life and breath and all things." So he isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. All the false gods need something from us. They at least require our devotion, require sacrifices or good works or something to please them. But our God doesn't need any of that. In fact, he doesn't actually need us at all. He's all sufficient. "And he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Everything we have comes from him, even our very lives and every breath. Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Our bodies are just dust, but our spirit, our soul, our life is from the Lord. He gives us life and breath and all things for a time on this earth until that day the Lord has ordained when we return to him again. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And the thing is, we should be thankful to him for all of this. Sadly, unless we've been near to death, we tend to take all these things for granted, and that's very sad. And then verse 26. "He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation." Again here we see God's providence in action. We all came from the same ancestor, Adam, and all nations, wherever they are, regardless of whether they acknowledge God or not, or however evil they are, have come into being by God. And they're taken away again by God in his own good timing. We saw this morning in the Bible passage in Daniel chapter 2. There was a verse there, where are we? Chapter 2 verse 21. "And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings." So when we see great evil empires rising up, we know that they're going to fall again. We know it's all in God's hands. And we know we shouldn't be worried by these things, but to trust in the Lord that he knows what he's doing. And there's a purpose behind this rising and falling of empires. Verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord." That's why God ordains what he ordains. That we all may seek the Lord. As long as things are going along smoothly in our lives, we'll forget God. We just will. That's why there are far more exercised, mature Christians in places of persecution than somewhere like here, where it's all so very comfortable. Not that we should seek persecution, but it's sad that often the only way God can wake us up to reality is by bringing trials into our life. And then in verse 27 again, "If haply they might feel after him and find him." Notice it says that they might find him. That implies it is possible to find God. God would never have said that if it was impossible to find him. But how do we find God? And why has God made it so difficult? Well, actually, it's not that difficult. Because, "though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." The problem is that most men look in the wrong place. Naturally, we think that if there is a God, he's up there somewhere. But he's not a distant God at all. Actually, he's not far from every one of us. He knows our every thought, our every motive for everything we do. He knows our heart and everything about us. And as we sang in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And later on in Psalm 139 it says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. If we want to know God, we have to look within ourselves. There's nothing we can hide from him. So we can communicate with him, not by outward ritual or great religious works, but by simply talking to him. We can have a relationship with him, as a man does with his friend. We don't have to go anywhere or do anything. On the one hand, he controls all things in his providence, and he created all things for his glory. And on the other hand, he's as near as being within us all the time. And I really don't think any of us understand how big God really is. He's altogether different from any other God men have invented. Far, far greater than anyone can ever imagine. And then there's this section here about, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What's that all about? Paul goes on to show the Greeks that even some of their own poets have at least vaguely understood some idea of one all-powerful creator God. Now, where did these poets get that understanding from? Well, it could have been from their own imagination. Poets are creative people. They could invent things like that, I suppose. But I don't think so. I don't know much about Greek poetry, to be honest. But there was a Greek poet called Homer, and he lived about 2,800 years ago from today, which is 800 BC. But we still have his works preserved today. So works can be preserved for all that length of time. Now, if poetry can be preserved for 2,800 years for us today, what about in Paul's day? Who were the classical Greek poets in Paul's day? If he was talking about poets from 2,800 years before his time, what great biblical event happened then? And the answer is the flood. Every one of us, whoever we are descended from one godly family, Noah's family. Noah was a true believer. He worshipped the one true living God. Now, after the flood, and especially after the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages, the different people groups spread out throughout the world. They rejected the true religion of Jehovah completely and invented their own gods instead. But in some of these societies, a remnant of the true religion remained. Have I got time? Yes, well, okay. I'll tell you about the Chinese writing system briefly. Some of the Chinese characters are very interesting. The character for righteousness, apparently, is made up of two other characters. The character for me, underneath the character for a lamb. Now, what has me and a lamb got to do with righteousness? And the answer is, absolutely nothing. Unless you understand the true religion. That we need to be covered by a sacrifice in order to obtain righteousness. That's where it's from. Now, the Chinese writing system dates from about the time of the Tower of Babel. So whoever invented it must have been familiar with the religion of Noah. And the true religion in China subsequently disappeared. But the truth remained, preserved in the writing system. And a similar sort of thing could have happened in Greece. Greek poets from the Tower of Babel time would have still known about an all-powerful creator God from their ancestor Noah. The Greeks subsequently abandoned the true religion, but the witness to the truth was still there in their old writings. Anyway, Paul spent a long time telling the Athenians about the nature of God and describing his attributes. Altogether different from the gods that men can invent. And once that had been established, he could then go on to explain the gospel message from verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now that It's the gospel message. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be happy, although that may be true, it will be true. Neither is it Jesus loves you and has got a wonderful plan for your life, which also may be true, but it's not the gospel. I'll tell you something now, it must have been about 20 years ago, something like that. A consultant in the hospital I worked at was killed in a car crash, and I went to the funeral. I don't normally mix with consultants, but he just happened to be an elder in the local Baptist church, and the Christian community in the town knew him, and I knew him from that. So I went to the funeral, and all the consultants from the hospital were there, and all the Christian community were there, loads of people there. And I thought, well, you know, he was a believer, and I thought there'd be some sort of gospel message given. I mean, I know you've got to be sensitive at a funeral. You don't say you're all going to hell or anything like that, but you've got to be sensitive. But I just thought there'd be some sort of gospel message, because this man who died had a sure hope. He was a Christian. But anyway, all the minister came out with was God loves us all. Jesus loves us all. And that was it. And I was very disappointed at that. But afterwards, as I was walking away, I met my boss, the head of department from work, who was a godless man, and he came over to tell me how much he enjoyed the service. Now, he knew I was a Christian, he thought I'd be pleased, so I thought, well, okay, and I smiled a bit. I didn't say anything, I should have done maybe, but no, difficult. But the point is that before he went to that service, he was a godless man, he was a drinker and a swearer. Now, after going to that service and hearing that, he's still a drinker and a swearer. But he now thinks God loves him. So humanly speaking, although of course God can intervene, but humanly speaking, it's now a lot harder to try to convince him his need to change. Anyway, look at the Gospels, in the Gospels and the book of Acts. The main thrust of the Gospel message is always repent. Repent and believe. Because there's a day of judgment coming when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells the Athenians that their past ignorance, God, it says in the Authorized Version anyway, winked at. Now, we've got to make it clear straight away, God never winks at sin, in the sense of ignoring it, or sweeping it under the carpet, or pretending it doesn't exist. God takes sin seriously. I mean, sin took Christ to the cross. God never takes sin lightly. What it really means is that God is long-suffering. He puts up with things he doesn't approve of for a very long time. I mean, he'll punish it eventually because he's a righteous and a holy God, but he puts up with it. He allows it to exist in order to give us all plenty of time to repent. And that's the crux of the gospel message. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands us all, even today, to turn from our empty, meaningless lives, to turn from our sins, and to turn to him for salvation. Now, if people ignore this call, eventually God will judge them. Their time will run out. And they can't complain, because they've had plenty of time. God has appointed a day in the future in which he will judge the world, and he'll judge it in righteousness. And God will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. Now, the first time Christ came into the world, he came to save the world. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might, through him, might be saved. But at one day in the future, Christ is going to come as our judge. Nothing else will matter except what we thought of him when he came the first time. Did we ignore him completely? Have we ignored him completely? Do we think of him as irrelevant? Or have we embraced him as the saviour that we all need? It's what we think of Christ that counts on Judgment Day, not how good we are, because we can never be good enough. And God has given assurance to all men of this truth by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is our assurance that all this is true, that Christ's atonement was accepted by God, and that he's a suitable saviour for every one of us. Our duty now is to recognise that, to repent, and to turn to him for salvation. Now that is the gospel message. So thirdly and finally, and hopefully briefly, we'll come to see the results of the gospel message. The message separated everyone who heard it into two groups. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So when the gospel's preached, there's always a division. Some people will want to hear more about the salvation of their souls. They'll be interested, they'll become interested, while others will just laugh and walk away. So what did Paul do about this situation? And the answer is nothing. He had just left it there. Verse 33, Paul departed from among them. Paul said and did all he could. He gave them the true message of salvation from the one true living God. That's it. That's all we can do as well. We can't change hearts. We can't do it. Our job is just to deliver the message the best way we can, and then we must leave it with the Holy Spirit to change hearts. We can't change hearts. Only God can. There's a lot of preachers today think that the burden's on their shoulders to persuade men, to push them into the kingdom of heaven. So they use eloquence and rhetoric and persuasive sales techniques, just like a pushy salesman, as though they got commission on how many souls they can save. That's a terrible witness for Christ. All we're called to do is simply give the message. We can't do anything else. We leave it to God to work in hearts. We should never pressure people into accepting Christ, because if we do that, all we'd end up with is a church full of false conversions, people following the eloquent preacher. We don't want that. We want people to really, genuinely come to the Lord. And look what happened. Some people mocked, but, verse 34, others believed. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. Those who wanted to know more followed Paul and clave to him. That's very similar to Christ, actually. He only ever spoke to the multitudes in parables. But if anyone wanted to know more, they could approach him. They became his disciples, and he'd explain everything to his disciples. The church will be gathered by the Lord. We don't need to use worldly methods. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I hope this passage gives us some insight into how we should present the gospel in the world in which we live. Scripture's an unfamiliar book to most people. We have to try and reach them where they are, try to relate to something they're familiar with, and show how it can't satisfy. Speak of the greatness of God. Speak of the day of judgment to come. Call all men to repent and turn to him through the one Saviour he's provided, Jesus Christ. And once we've presented this message, we've just got to leave it to God. We pray, of course we do. But we leave it to God. We can't change hearts ourselves. That was Paul's way of doing things. And it should also be ours. Well, that's a few thoughts on this passage. May all of us come to the knowledge of the truth and embrace the Saviour of the world. May God bless his word.